We come this week to consider Jeremiah chapters 46 and 47. And so we'll be breaking up the reading somewhat. So first, let's look to chapter 46, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Line up the shield and buckler, and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds, and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated, and have taken refuge in flight, without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north, beside the Euphrates River, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together." As we consider this text of Jeremiah chapters 46 and 47, we'll consider it under two main headings. First, humble yourself before the Lord, and secondly, rejoice in the promised salvation. And so first, humble yourself before the Lord. Chapter 46 opens with a broad title in verse 1, namely, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations." This verse serves as a title for the section which extends from chapter 46 down through chapter 51, containing words from the Lord addressed to the nations of the ancient Near East, addressed to Egypt, chapter 46, Philistia, chapter 47, Moab, chapter 48. In chapter 49, you have words of the Lord addressed to the nations of Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar and Hazor, and Elam. And then in chapters 50 and 51, you have the word of the Lord to Babylon. The opening section of chapter 46, down through verse 12, contains the word of the Lord concerning the defeat of Egypt by the Babylonians at the Battle of Carchemish, which was near the Euphrates River. This was a battle that occurred in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim's reign, along about the year 605 BC or so. Notice the flow of this poetic word from the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we have the Egyptians lining up for battle, appearing to be all ready and eager for the fight. They've got the shields, the bucklers, both small shields used to protect the head from blows, and the larger shields that were more like four full-body shields. They've got horses and horsemen ready to go into battle. They're ready to polish spears and to get their armor on. They're excited, ready, and confident about going into battle. But in verses 5 and 6, there is a drastic shift. Now, the men from Egypt have gone from being confident and ready for a fight, to being terrified and drawing back. Their mighty men have been defeated, and now they are fleeing. But even though these men attempt to flee, it will do them no good. They will not be able to escape. They will stumble and fall there by the Euphrates. In verses 7 and 8, we again witness the pride of Egypt and see their ambition. The nation and aspirations of Egypt are compared to the rising of the Nile. The mentality of Egypt was that they would rise and would spread out over the lands, that they would destroy the city and its inhabitants. But it was not to be. Verse 9 shifts back to the orders given in the battle. The horses and chariots were to go up and drive madly. The mighty men were to march forward. And then the mercenaries who served with Egypt are mentioned. The men of Ethiopia, the men of Put, which would either be men from what we know as Libya or perhaps Somalia. The Lydians or men of Lud who show up in verse 9 are probably mercenaries from Asia Minor, or at least that's where their heritage was from Asia Minor. The ancient historian Herodotus mentioned that there were settlers from that region of the world, Asia Minor, who had settled in the Nile Delta 40 years prior to this time. The Egyptian army was not merely made up of Egyptians, but contained other contingents as well. But despite their size, their strength, their zeal and enthusiasm for the fight that they had in them, they would be defeated severely. And verse 10 gives us the reason for this. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts, the land of the north by the river Euphrates. And then what we find in verse 11 is a taunt against them. Defeated as they were, and in a weak and wounded state, they needed to go to Gilead to get balm for their healing. No remedy that they had tried was working out for them. And the shame of Egypt is magnified in verse 12. The nations are hearing of the shame of Egypt. The earth is full of their cry of distress. The warriors have stumbled and fallen down together. Notice here the outworking of Ecclesiastes 9:11. I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Though from our view under the sun, we would naturally expect that the race would be to the swift, and that the battle would be to the warriors, and so on. Nevertheless, it is not so. And this passage is a reminder that the peoples of this world are subject to the Lord. All the preparations and worldly might count for nothing when the Lord has ordained judgment. Let this be a reminder to us all that pride is a snare and a trap. Egypt thought that they were on top of the world, or that they would soon be on top of the world. The nation had said, "I will arise and cover the land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants." The time of the Battle of Carchemish was a time that was in between the periods of two superpowers in the ancient Near East. The Assyrians had just recently faded from the scene, and the Babylonians were still on the rise and had not yet attained preeminence. Egypt, no doubt, wanted to step up, to make their mark on the world at this time. Surely they wanted to fill some of that power vacuum that had been left when the Assyrian Empire had crumbled. Those are the words on the lips of the nation in verse 8. But it was not to be. The pride of Egypt was laid low by the Lord in judgment. And this should be a lesson to us all. By virtue of being fallen, I think it's safe to say that we all have a natural disposition toward pride. We make our plans and we think that our preparations and ambitions, our wit and wisdom, our sweat and elbow grease will carry us through. I mean, after all, isn't this kind of the American way? If you can dream it, you can do it. But let's allow this passage to put us back in our rightful place. Solomon said in Proverbs 21, 30 and 31, that there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We are all subject to the Lord, even as Egypt was here in this passage. And if we are outside of Christ, we're subject to the judgment of God, and it could come upon us at any time, even at a time when we least expect it. That was the case here. By all appearances, the Egyptians went into battle confidently, and yet it was a day of judgment for them. And they could do nothing but suffer the defeat that the Lord delivered to them. You and I must humble ourselves and make peace with the Lord before judgment comes upon us. The way to humble ourselves is to acknowledge that we're sinners before God, that we have not kept His good and holy laws, that instead of loving Him and serving Him, we have loved the things which He hates. We have loved immorality, at least in our hearts. We have loved and practiced greed. We have exalted ourselves. We have hated God and our neighbors. We have lied in order to save our own hide. As such, we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve to be devoured by His sword on earth and then to suffer for all eternity because of our sins. Because our sins are perpetrated against an infinite God. But God in His grace has offered us a way of escaping His judgment through trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and offered Himself on the cross for the sins of all who would trust in Him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist would say it. Verse 10 describes this day as being a day of vengeance in which the Lord is avenging Himself on His foes. The good news of the gospel is that God the Father took the vengeance and the wrath that we deserved because of our sins and poured them out on Christ. Christ was put to death and bled for our sins. And now Christ calls us to turn away from our sins and trust in Him. And this is what you must do if you would be spared from the judgment of God. I call upon you to do that today. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Receive from Him the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God that only He can give. Now let's look ahead to chapter 46, verses 13 through 28. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal. Proclaim also in Memphis and Tahpanhes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up, and let us go back to our own people and our native land, away with the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh is king of Egypt. He is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves, for even they too have turned away and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters with axes. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely, it will no more be found. Even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I am going to punish Ammon and Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished. This second word of the Lord concerning Egypt here in this chapter is spoken about an event that would occur after the Battle of Carchemish, which had been spoken in the first part of this chapter. This latter word from the Lord referred to the time in which Nebuchadnezzar would come to attack the land of Egypt. It seems most likely that this prophecy is given in regard to the Babylonian invasion of Egypt, which occurred around about the year 568 BC. It seems that there is a good chance that this invasion into Egypt, which was prophesied here in chapter 46, is the same event as the invasion that was prophesied in chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. We see here the call to arms in verse 14. The Lord is thrusting them down in verse 15, and what were probably the sentiments of the foreign mercenaries are seen in verse 16 when they say, Get up, let us go back to our own people and our own native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. We see the words of Pharaoh in verse 17, the words about Pharaoh in verse 17, where they say, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. These people were not too excited about the leadership that Pharaoh had been demonstrating. They say that he's just a big noise. In other words, there's no substance or reality. It's all just talk and show. As he reflected upon his time in World War I, the British officer Frank Crozier felt much the same way about his superiors. The senior officers, all, in his words, had the same mark: incompetence and self-satisfaction. That was basically how these men felt about Pharaoh. He was all incompetence and self-satisfaction. He's just a big noise. He doesn't know what he's doing. Let's the appointed time pass by. In verse 18, we catch a glimpse of the true reality. Even though Pharaoh claimed to be the king and in charge, it was ultimately the Lord who was in charge. It is the Lord who is the real king. It is the Lord who is calling the shots. And what the Lord says is that Egypt was going to be invaded. And in what follows, it was clear that Egypt would be in trouble. They should get their bags packed for exile, as we see in verse 19. The Babylonians are likened to a horsefly that's coming in verse 20. And then in verse 21, we find this focus again on the mercenaries. They were turning back and not standing their ground. Verses 22 and 23, we see the destruction coming upon Egypt, likened to woodcutters who were going down to chop a forest. Verse 25, the Lord describes the judgment as a punishment of the gods of Egypt and of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Thebes was likely a city some 325 miles south of Memphis, and Ammon was the god worshipped there. And not only does the Lord announce the punishment of Egypt, its gods, and Pharaoh, He also announces the punishment of those who trust in Egypt. Included among those who trusted in Egypt would be the Jewish remnant that had fled there in disobedience to the word of God. They shouldn't have been trusting in Egypt. As powerful of a nation as they might have seemed to be, the nation of Egypt was entirely unfit to be an object of faith. This reminds us of the great folly of placing our faith in the things of this world, be it a nation state, a person, or some false god of our own devising. All are entirely unfit and unworthy of our trust. Only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. As we read in Isaiah 45:24, the Lord alone is the rock upon which we must build and upon which we must ground all our hopes and confidence. All other ground is sinking sand. We must not be prideful in anything or place our securities in anything other than the Lord. And Lord willing, we'll see more of this next week when we come to chapter 48. But now let's look ahead to chapter 47. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail, because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. Their fathers have not turned back for their children, because of the limpness of their hands. On account of the day that is coming to destroy the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. This chapter contains a prophecy of God's judgment against the Philistines. Verse 1 indicates that this prophecy was given before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. A couple of historical possibilities present themselves as to this reference of Pharaoh conquering Gaza, either in 610 BC or 601 BC. But what we should note is that verse 1 gives the setting in which the prophecy was given. This prophecy was given before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. This does not necessarily imply that the prophecy itself is about the Egyptian conquest of Philistia. Indeed, the language of verse 2 seems to indicate that the Babylon is the aggressor that is prophesied here. This language of waters flowing down from the north is the kind of language that we would expect to see used in reference to Babylon. And indeed, Babylon did sack the city of Ashkelon in late 604 BC and sent its inhabitants into exile. The picture that we see here is one of severe devastation. The men will cry out, and every inhabitant will wail. Fathers would be so overwhelmed and frightened that they would not turn back to help their children. The reason behind all of this was that the Lord was going to destroy the Philistines, as we find in verse 4. The sword of the Lord could not rest or be quiet when the Lord had assigned it work to do. Just as in the judgment coming upon Egypt, so also here. These attacks by a foreign nation upon the Philistines were not due to random chance. It was the Lord's judgment at long last coming upon the ungodly. These chapters before us are clear that God uses human agents as his instruments in judgment. The judgment that is described here is but a faint shadow of the judgment of God. Chapter 46, verse 10 describes the judgment upon Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish as a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. We should look at these judgments and understand that the wages of sin is death. Judgment is coming upon the ungodly. It will overtake them. We should take the hint, take the warning, seek refuge in the grace of God, and seek to pluck bands from the burning, that they would take refuge in the grace of God through Christ as well. And that brings us to our second point, which is rejoice in God's promised restoration. Rejoice in God's promised restoration. In those final verses of chapter 46, we find great evidence of God's grace. In verse 26, after describing the judgment that would come upon Egypt, the Lord says, "Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord." Though the Lord promised that Egypt would be put to shame and given over to the power of the people of the north, yet he nevertheless promises a temporal restoration to the land of Egypt. This corresponds with what Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 29, 13 and 14, where after speaking of their judgment, the Lord says, "At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there will be, and they will be a lowly kingdom." But there are even more hopeful words here for Israel, as is found in verses 27 and 28. "But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for I see that I am going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am yet with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have delivered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished." These two verses are essentially and substantially the same as chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, which was near the beginning of that glorious section of the book of Jeremiah, which treats at length the subject of the restoration of God's people. This is a truly wonderful and glorious promise. Jacob would be brought back from captivity. The restoration promised would come in, which the people would no longer be disturbed, one in which no one would cause them to tremble. Though the Lord will destroy the other nations and make a full end of them, yet he would not make a full end of Israel. And he announces that he is with them. The Lord has promised so much judgment against Israel through Jeremiah, but here is that blessed word of restoration. Certainly, we know that after the 70 years of captivity were ended, people returned to the land of Judah. They rebuilt the temple and the city of Jerusalem. This was a good thing, but it was not always an easy time for the people. Nehemiah described their situation in his day in his prayer numbers in Nehemiah 9:36, when he said, "Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves in it." Daniel described the times of the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Daniel 9:25 as the times of distress. We know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how much opposition there was to the rebuilding of both the temple and the city walls of Jerusalem. This was so much the case that Nehemiah says that the rebuilding of the wall took place with half of the men holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burden took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding the weapon. It's Nehemiah 4:17. We know that from the history of the time of the Old Testament, that after this time of the history of the Old Testament, the Jews were subjected to the Greeks. After the Persians had faded from the scene, and then they were subjected to the Romans after the Greeks had faded from the scene. And so in one sense, there is some fulfillment of these words in the end of the exile as the people return to the land of Judah. But there is an even greater fulfillment to these words than that which is found in the return from captivity. And that fulfillment is found in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias prophesied concerning Christ and his work. Zacharias said that the coming of Christ was God visiting them and redeeming his people and raising up a horn of salvation after them, granting them salvation from their enemies and from the hands of all who hated them. In the sending of Christ, God was remembering his covenant promises to Abraham, that he might grant him that, in the words of Luke 1:74-75, that we, being rescued from our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Zacharias' understanding of the coming of Christ, as he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was that it was through the coming of Christ that we are rescued from our sins and are enabled to serve the Lord without fear. And what this means then is that the salvation, the redemption, the being rescued from our enemies that Zacharias has in view are not deliverances from political oppressors or military oppressors or various kinds of social oppressors. The salvation and redemption that Zacharias has in mind are more glorious than any kind of merely political or military or social deliverance. And there was, therefore, more important than any other delivery of that kind. The salvation spoken here was one that deals with our greatest need and our greatest problems. Scripture tells us that we have peace with God through Christ. We are liberated from sin and delivered from the kingdom of Satan. Our greatest needs are met. But the truth of this matter, is that we can never expect perfect peace and rest and complete deliverance from all our enemies on this earth. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be around to torment us as long as the world remains. Complete deliverance awaits us in the next world. The promises of these verses are thus fulfilled progressively, not all at once in a single moment. First, there was the return from the exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then in the fullness of time, the Messiah came, and bringing us out of slavery to sin and bringing us into peace and security with God. All who are the sons of Abraham, who are incorporated into Israel through faith in Jesus Christ, are the recipients of this great salvation. We enter into the beginnings of this restoration now in our salvation here on earth. We enter the fullness of this restoration in the new heavens and the new earth, at the resurrection of Christ, our victorious Lord, after he has destroyed all of his enemies. Now notice here in these verses the righteous discrimination of God. He says, "For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you." the Lord is able to distinguish between his people and his enemies, even though both of them were subject to his rod. By and large, these chapters are not dealing with the judgment. These chapters are dealing with the judgment of God's enemies, and a full end will be made of them. But God's people will not be brought to an end. Look to the final lines there of verse 28, which are directed toward God's people, where God says, "But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished." The words of verse 28 make it very clear that the Lord knows how to use punishment to destroy his foes and how to use punishments to correct his people. The fact that the Lord uses punishment to destroy his foes should drive us to seek reconciliation with him through faith in Christ. The fact that the Lord uses punishment to correct his erring people should lead us to greater humility and lead us to seek after true godliness. We're reminded in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 and Hebrews 12, 11, that we are not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor are we to faint when we are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to such who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, we don't like to be disciplined. The discipline that came upon the Jewish people hurt, and it hurt very badly. That's why we don't like discipline, is because it hurts. But God intended this discipline upon the Jewish people for a blessed purpose. He says, "I will call upon you properly." The discipline that comes upon us hurts. When it comes upon us, it's not a joyful thing. It's a painful thing. It's sorrowful. But for all who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord has been with us in many different circumstances of discipline. He has many different instruments of discipline. It is in your best interests to listen up when the Lord disciplines you. Now, how can we do this? Well, we can do this by seeking to develop our spiritual sensitivities. When we suffer hardships and other forms of difficulty of various kinds, we ought to be looking at our lives and seeking the Lord to see if this hardship is punishment or discipline from the Lord for some area in which we have sinned. This means that we ought to look into our own lives with a sincere scrutiny. What areas are our lives out of alignment with what the Lord has commanded us in his word? We should be praying prayers like that of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We ought to ask the Lord to convict us of sin so that we might be trained by the discipline such that we bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And we ought to be asking for the grace that we would truly repent of any sin, and that we might turn away from that sin and turn to the Lord. And of course, it needs to be said that though the Lord does correct his people by scourges, not all hardship are correction or punishment for our sins. It's not always a one-to-one correlation between something that we suffer and some sin that we have committed. Just think of Job. He was a godly man, and yet God allowed Satan to bring such destruction into his life for a while. Hardships of that kind are for our spiritual benefit, and we should take as James says, count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result so that we become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. All hardships in the lives of believers serve a spiritual purpose in God's economy. Some of God's children are chastised for their sins, and sometimes it seems like some people get away with their sins. Non-believers seem like they are not judged, but they will be judged. And so when hardships come, let's be looking at our lives. Be quick to repent when we find in ourselves any sin. And let's receive correction quickly from others. Let's receive correction quickly from the Lord. Let's take heed to the instruction of Psalm 32:9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Let's be quick to listen to the word of God, quick to receive his chastisement, quick to return to him, quick to honor him and respect him as a father who loves us enough to turn us from the error of our ways. We honor our earthly fathers who have disciplined us and have taught us many true and right things. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? May praise be to God that he is such a great and kind Father to us. Praise be to him that he has adopted us in Christ. Amen.